The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Good morning. Good to see all of you today. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. This is a new series that we're starting. Fascinating book with all kinds of interesting things in it. 1 Corinthians on page 1142. If you happen to get one of the new Bibles that are going in the pews, they're going out as we get the names in them. So if you saw that come out last week, if you have any questions, talk to us later. One of my favorite stories comes from Dr. Gary Smalley. He actually died about 6 months ago, and he published 60 books, sold 5 million copies, just a very prolific author. And on one of his videos, he tells a story about being in a nursing home. Some of you have heard me tell this before. I love it. He's in a nursing home where his wife is visiting his mother-in-law, and he's sitting down chatting with one of the residents at the nursing home. And out of curiosity, he asks her, he says, "Do you know who I am?" And she says, "No, I don't, but if you go to the front desk, they'll be able to tell you." I love it. See, the challenge for us today is, have we forgotten who we are? Now, I'm not saying you forgot your name, that's not what we're dealing with, but have you forgotten your identity in terms of who you are, if you are in a relationship with God, what that means and what the implications of that are? Because throughout life, we have things that people say to us, and we go through experiences where people try to put labels on us, or the experiences that we have tend to label us in certain ways. Let me give you some of the stronger ones that people get labeled with. "You're stupid. You're the dumbest person I ever met. Why can't you do anything right? What a loser. You're an embarrassment to the family. You will never be forgiven for what you've done. You're going to pay for it the rest of your life. You've ruined your life now. You'll never get over this. You should be ashamed of yourself." Doesn't it just hurt to hear those? Because in our minds, we picture that child or youth, and they're getting these labels put on them, and they're just shrinking in pain. And all of us at some point or another have experienced something, maybe not as extreme as that, maybe worse than that. But we know the pain that we get when we get labeled with those kinds of things. But you know, not all the 8 labels that we receive are in that negative sense. Some of them are more positive, but can be just as harmful in a sense. And then these are the labels sometimes we take, or sometimes we give these ourselves. "I'm the greatest. I'm better than others. So I think of them as being under me in some way. I'm so far above all those other people. I don't have to pay attention to them. They're dead to me. I'm so important to stoop to that level." You see, those labels have a different feel to them, but they're still icky, aren't they? It's like, we know that when we hear somebody saying those kinds of things, it's just not right, and it just feels wrong. Now, maybe the labels you have received or have been given to you over your life aren't that serious, but you are still struggling with things that you receive, things that you hear that tend to affect the way you think of yourself. And those things that you hear, if you believe them, they become a part of your thinking and a part of your identity and affect the way you live. Now, the problem is that when we're in a relationship with God, none of those labels are true. Did you hear that? Don't miss that. When you're in a relationship with God, none of those labels are true. God gives us a totally different perspective on our lives. And we need to make sure we're living according to the new perspective that we have. In this book of 1 Corinthians that we're starting in this morning, we find Paul writing to a church that has clearly forgotten who they are and who God has made them to be. They've forgotten the beliefs about themselves, and they're showing up in all kinds of negative thoughts, negative in the sense of wrong thinking about themselves and about others. And Paul is writing this letter to help resolve this. In fact, this letter has been identified by everybody whenever you look at all the different churches that you find in the New Testament. This is the worst church in the New Testament. Okay, what a reputation, eh? To be known as the worst church in the New Testament. And yet Paul doesn't give up on them, because God doesn't give up on things, right? Because God can change people and change churches. And so Paul writes to this church to change them. Even though they're a bad church, he wants to give them some good news that's going to transform them if they're going to respond to it. And the interesting thing is that this letter to this bad church was recorded and put in scripture for us, for our benefit, for our learning, because there are a lot of things Paul deals with, very specific things he deals with here that we don't find other places in the New Testament. Very practical things. In fact, if you want to summarize the book of 1 Corinthians, it deals with things like money, sex, and power. Things that never seem to go out of style, do they? It's like every culture, every society deals with the idols of money, sex, and power, and those things affect us in different ways, and God speaks very clearly about each of those things, as well as other things too. I mean, those are some of the ones that stand out. God speaks very clearly about those things, and we need to understand what is God's perspective on these things, so that we can live consistent with who God is. Now, to set the scene, I want to just tell you a little bit about the city of Corinth. If you look at a map, you'll notice that Corinth is on it's just west of Athens, Greece. It's in modern day Greece, and it's on this little isthmus, this little trek of land, which made it an important port. In fact, ships back in those, today they put a canal through, but back in those days they would actually put ships on these rollers and push them across to, so that they can avoid going around, because it was dangerous to do that. And so it became an important port. Now, port cities tend to have reputations, right? Sailors who just come into port and want to party because they've been working hard. And so there was a lot of stuff going on in the city, a lot of bad stuff going on in the city. There was a lot of wealth. There was a lot of poverty. There were a lot of free slaves that lived there. And so there was a lot of stuff going on. It was a huge commercial enterprise, this port. And the other thing to complicate things even further, Corinth was the center or the capital of the god Aphrodite. Now, if you know anything about your Greek history, the goddess Aphrodite was the goddess of love. Now, you can imagine what that meant. No, don't imagine it, actually. Bad concept there. It was bad, right? I mean, there was a place where these things where you did what you felt you wanted to do, where there was freedom to act out whatever fantasy you wanted to act out. Gordon Fee, one of the best scholars who has written about 1 Corinthians, describes Corinth this way. He describes it as the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. Imagine that. Then he continues by saying the evidence from the New Testament suggests that the church in Corinth was in many ways a mirror of the city. The sins of the city were showing up in the church. And that's what Paul is dealing with, and that's why he's writing. Because he's looking at this church that he started, and he's seeing that they're no different than the city around them, and they're just thinking, this is normal. And he wants them to understand what it's all about. And he wants to remind them, they are followers of Jesus Christ, and that should change their lives. Now, to this morning, we're going to deal with the introduction, which is the first 9 verses. And in many ways, it's a typical introduction. Let me read it for you. And then let's look at what makes this unique. What makes this different from the typical introductions in Paul's other letters? So starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the typical aspects of this is that when you look at Paul's letters, you find the different parts to an introduction. Classic verse 1, the writer of the letter is identified as Paul. He mentions who the letter is written to in verse 2. He's writing it to the church in Corinth. Verse 3, he gives his standard greeting, grace and peace. And I think I've got this list for you up there. And then verse 4, there's a statement of thanksgiving, a word of thanks. These are all typical things that you find in Paul's letters. Like, in a lot of letters back in the ancient world, this was the typical way they did it. And that's all fairly standard stuff. What's unique about this introduction are the other things that Paul adds. In fact, as I was reading through it, you may have been thinking, wait a second, is this the same church Mark was talking about? Because it sounds like Paul's getting pretty positive here about this church. This church is pretty good. I mean, look at all these wonderful things he's saying. Well, what we find here is that what Paul is doing in this introduction is he's reminding them of who they are because he's going to deal with these same things later on in the letter to address the specific issues that they're struggling with. And so what I want us to see this morning, there are four big ideas or big concepts that Paul wants to remind them of who God has said they are and what it is that we also can learn, because these are things that are true about every follower of Jesus Christ. And if Paul was writing to Summerside today, he would say these same things about us, because these things apply to Christians throughout history. Now, they're not just, and don't think of them just as individually me, but we, because Paul is writing to the church, okay? So we as a church need to be these things, and we as individuals need to be these things. The first thing that we notice in verse 2, he starts out to the church of God in Corinth. He doesn't use that phrase very often. In fact, that this may be the only time he uses it. The church of God, it's usually the church of Christ, right? The church of Jesus Christ. But the church of God in Corinth, this city that was a very religious city, all kinds of gods and deities. And if you study Greek history, you learn about all these Greek and Roman deities that they worshipped, Aphrodite being one of them. But he says, you are the church of God in Corinth. Now, it not only shows up in verse 2, it also shows up in verse 9, where Paul ends with his introduction by saying, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's like that's another way of expressing, you're not only the church of God, he has called you, he's brought you into fellowship with Christ and with one another to form you into this unique body. Now, in the coming weeks, actually next week, we're going to see how they were causing a problem by dividing up this church. They weren't being the church of God. They were being the church of Paul and the church of this guy and that guy. And they were causing division in the church rather than recognizing what the church is. And this letter is written to a number of groups meeting in homes, right? Back in those days, they didn't have a nice big building where, like we do, where people all came together on Sunday. They were meeting in homes, so probably maybe 20 people at a time in homes spread out all over the city. But he doesn't say the church is in Corinth. He says the church in Corinth. You are a part of a broader body of Christ. You know, the New Testament speaks about local churches, but it also talks about the church of God or the church of Jesus Christ around the world. And you and I, when we talk about the body of Christ, there's two senses. We're the worldwide body of Christ. We're one as a church, but we're also the church here in this area. We're the church of God in Summerside. We're responsible to live out our lives as the church. That's why we are a part of the fellowship of evangelical churches across Canada. We're a part of something bigger. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have anything to do with anybody else. Locally, we associate with a lot of other churches, and we get together with other pastors and to encourage one another and support one another, because we realize even though we may have different ways in which we do things, and we have different styles and different opinions about how church is carried out, if a church is preaching the Word of God and proclaiming the gospel, we consider ourselves to be one with them. So that we are the church, there's that sense of unity. And you know, we think Summerside is a great church. And hopefully that's why you're here this morning, unless your parents forced you to come. But that doesn't mean that we're the best church, or we're better than everyone else, or everyone else is not quite as good as... No, we have to put that away from our thinking. We are simply one gathering of the Church of God in London, which is a part of the Church of God in Ontario and across the world. That's why we as pastors and staff take the time to go to other meetings with other pastors to encourage them. And if somebody calls and they need help, we want to help in any way we can, because we're a part of something bigger. That also means that we're a part of the persecuted church around the world. That means there are people that are suffering, in especially in places like India and Russia and China and a lot of these other Muslim countries, where we need to realize we need to pray for them, because they're us. We're a part of the church. They're a part of the body. The second reminder that we find in this passage is also found in verse 2, where Paul says we are sanctified. Now, Paul uses two very similar words to express this concept in verse 2. First, he says they're sanctified in Jesus Christ. And if you're not familiar with that, if that word sounds a little strange to you, it's simply a word to express the fact of being made holy, okay? To sanctify something as you make something holy. Now, usually when you read the New Testament, some of you, if you've been around a while, you know that sanctification is that process of becoming holy. But Paul doesn't talk about the process. Now he says you are sanctified. In fact, the tense he uses is saying it's done. So, well, did he get the wrong tense here? Should he have stated it differently? Well, no, because when you think about the whole idea of sanctification and the word sanctified, the New Testament talks about it in three different ways. There is that sense of that I have been made holy by God because I'm in a relationship with God, and that happened through my justification. God declared me to be sinless when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. So there is a sense in which I am sanctified. There's a sense in which I need to be sanctified because I'm still a sinful person. I still commit sins on a regular basis. And I need to choose to do the right thing, to be a holy person. And that's a process that takes time. But there's also a step here in which the New Testament talks about the fact that in the end, when I die and I am with Christ, He is going to sanctify me completely. All my sinful tendencies, those inclinations, those are going to be gone, and I'm going to be sinless before Christ. So there's those three aspects of sanctification. And here Paul is emphasizing that first one, that before God you are sanctified. But he also gives a second statement here, because he also says you're called to be holy people. Emphasizing not only are you sanctified, but because of that, you're called to be holy, so live a holy life. So do what you need to do to change, to live out who you are in Christ, becoming holy. And that he also mentions that in verse 2. That means in your attitudes, in your actions, in your relationships, all of life needs to be characterized by holiness. Displaying the unique character of God in all your life. That's a helpful way of thinking about holiness. Holiness is displaying the character of God in all of your life. You know, we're going to see that in the Corinthian, in this letter, that the people thought that they were living among people in their city that didn't care about God, and they lived by their feelings. They did whatever they felt. Does that sound familiar? Sound like living in Canada in 2016? Whatever you feel, who cares what anybody says? Just whatever you feel is okay and it's right and it's fine, and let's just let them do that. But what God is saying, what Paul is saying that God wants us to do is to understand that it's not about us and what we feel. It's all about God. And life is to be lived in relationship with God. And holiness is about living with this perspective that it is all about God, not about me. So when you think about how you treat your neighbor, how you do work, how you spend your leisure time, think about those things in terms of holiness, making it all about God rather than me. Now, that doesn't mean you become a monk and go live in some little cloister somewhere and hide from the world, because we need to live our daily lives. God still calls us to live among the people and to reach out to them so that they too can know about the love of Christ. And the Bible speaks about holiness right in connection with love and with rest. Think about that, holiness and rest. Hebrew, the book of Hebrews, huge theme in Hebrews. And so going on vacation can be one of the holiest things you do. Ever thought about that? Because you're experiencing life the way God intended. Life of rest with Him, refreshment, rejuvenation, thinking about what God wants to do in your life and how He wants to help you to enjoy beauty and joy. The world needs to see the church of God living as holy people in a world, even though it's very unholy. The third reminder that we find in this passage is in verses 3-7, and it's a reminder that we have received grace. Now, this word grace is repeated in verse 3 and verse 4. First, he wishes grace upon them, and then he reminds them that they have received grace. Now, again, if you're not familiar with this, this isn't just a word that's used to, you know, to bless the food before you eat it, right? Sometimes that's what we think of grace. Well, it's got to say grace before the meal. It's one of those heavy words that we need to make sure that we grasp and live by, and He wants us to live by. It's understanding that this infinite, perfect God has reached down to us, little puny, insignificant characters who have shaken our fists to Him saying, we don't want you, we're doing our own thing, we ignore you, and He should squash us like a bug, right? He should just put an end to our lives because of our rebellion against Him, but instead, He becomes one of us and does what He needs to bring us back into a relationship with Him. I like the song we were saying, come to the tape, come, He's welcoming us back. That's grace. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Don't claim any credit for it. It's not you. It's all about God. And grace is summarized up in the person. And the way he says it here, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all the grace given you in Christ Jesus. And He is the one that summarized the grace. He's the one who descended to our world, became like us, and did what was necessary so that we could have His life. And Paul elaborates on that by telling them how the grace has been demonstrated among them through they've been enriched with all kinds of speech and knowledge. Verse 5. Verse 7, they didn't lack any spiritual gift. And we'll be talking about spiritual gifts later on in the series. That God has given us unique abilities to serve Him in some way. You have a gift. You have a unique ability given by God to serve others. Every one of you has it. If you're in a relationship with God, you have it. Are you? And the challenge is going to be, are you using it? Now, if you struggle with labeling yourself with words like useless and worthless and a failure, you need to be reminded you've received grace. Even if you have done things that have been made you look worthless and made you look like a failure, that does not define who you are, because God has defined who you are by giving grace to you, by giving you a unique ability empowered by God Himself to serve other people, to make a difference in other people's lives, and that should affect how you live and what you do on a day-to-day basis. The fourth reminder that we find in this passage is verses 7 through 9, and it's simply that we have a future. He mentions this at the end of verse 7, where he says, as we eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. This is a key concept that people in our world don't understand. You know, there's a sense. Now, just don't get bothered by what I say here. But there's a sense in which you don't need a bucket list. Right? Because life isn't over when you kick the bucket. Right? Think about that. Life isn't over for us. If you're in a relationship with God, for some people say, I need to have a bucket. Man, I gotta get everything I can out of life because when it's over, it's over. We don't have to think that way. Like one of my favorite authors says, I can't wait to go skydiving, but it's not going to happen in this life. I'm going to wait until the new world. Right? I mean, there are things like don't get bothered by the fact that you can't see all the beauty of the world and you watch these things. Wow, wouldn't it be cool to go there? And wouldn't it be cool to see that? And man, I got to do that before I die. Well, I'm sure after in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to have things far greater than that to see. So if you miss it now, it's okay. You've got something to look forward to. See, it changes our perspective on life. It's not about just living for today and getting all we can out of today, because life is more than that. We have a future. But how can we know for sure? Well, that's what he says in verse 8. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless. Jesus Christ, God is faithful. These Corinthians were following the world around them, trying to get the most out of life because it would soon come to an end. They were following their feelings and instead of their Father. And they were just fighting over who was better. And Paul reminds them that we are the church. It isn't about us. It's about Him. He has sanctified us. He has made us holy and He's called us to be holy. So we need to live holy lives. We have received grace. God has shown His favor to us, and all good things are through Him. So don't just live for today. You have a future to look forward to. Do the work of God now, waiting patiently for a guaranteed future. Exactly 15 years ago, right now, most of us were glued to a TV or a computer screen, watching to see what was happening with these four planes that had been kidnapped. They had been taken over by terrorists and they were causing havoc. And in a sense, our lives were forever changed because of that event. What's interesting is that the Sunday after 9/11, churches were packed, right? They just, attendance skyrocketed. The next Sunday, it was down a bit. By a month later, things were back to normal. Because people were shocked into the reality that maybe there's more to life, that maybe there's something different, and they were reminded that life is short and their lives could end, but then by a month later, they've forgotten. And you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, can do the same thing. We can be reminded of something and think, oh, I need to make a change. I need to do something about this. I need to become what God wants me to be. And then a week later, sometimes 24 hours later, a month later, we forget. And so throughout history, God has given reminders to His people. He said, I want you to do this to remember me. In Israel, in the Old Testament, they celebrated the Passover. And they had certain feasts and festivals that they had to celebrate to stop work and to take this time to remember who God is and what He has done. In the New Testament, just before Jesus died, He gave us a remembrance feast, a festival, something for us to remember Him. It's called the Lord's Table. We celebrate it once a month. It's a way of remembering who Jesus is. And the interesting thing is that when you look at these four things that Paul has given to the Corinthians to remind them, they're all in the table. Because as we gather together, we are the church of God. And Paul says, you eat of one loaf. Make sure there's nothing causing division among you because you are one. In fact, he's going to talk about the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians. It's the most extended statement we have of details saying how you're to celebrate it. So we are the church of God and we gather around the table. We eat it together because we are one. We also have been made holy by the blood of Christ represented in the cup that we take, remembering that His blood has cleansed us from all sin. We're also reminded that this is his body. This is his blood given to us. It's all freely given by grace. There's nothing you have to do to pay for it. You take it freely. Jesus gave it, gave himself to us. He says, this is my body. I'm giving it to you. You don't have to try to live right. You don't have to change your life. You come to him as you are. Come to the table and you just receive what he has to offer to you. It's all by grace. Do it until he comes, and because we have a future, we have something to look forward to. So I want to invite you to celebrate the Lord's table today, and I'm going to invite the servers to come forward at this time and the worship team. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table, and I want to encourage you, we're going to leave the list on the screen. I would encourage you to meditate on those as we celebrate this together, to think about who you are. Have you forgotten who you are? Maybe you need a reminder. Maybe one of those stands out for you and you say, God, help me to make this a part of my life. So let me encourage you to put it into practice by putting it into your mind and remembering what Jesus Christ has done for you. And then as we do this together, we solidify in our thinking and in our actions what God is teaching us today.